Last time we started a two-part study on what theologians call the eternal state. And just to remind you why I decided to do this study, firstly, as we were in our study in 2 Peter, Peter mentions the new heavens and earth in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter is mentioning these, the new heavens and the earth, after destroying the current heavens and earth. And he also says that we should, in verse 12, look for that time. We should look for it. Be excited about it. So I thought that thinking about what the Bible tells us about the eternal state will help us to look forward to it more. So this is the reason that I decided to spend these two sessions on examining the eternal state. And we are using mainly the first seven verses of Revelation 21 to focus our study on several things that will be new in the eternal state. So let's turn to Revelation 21. I'm going to ask Phil to read verses 1 to 7. Thanks.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Great, thank you. Now, we've already looked in some detail last time at the first two new things which God mentions in these verses. The first new thing was in verse 1, which is a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, the first thing that's new is going to be, obviously, the new creation. And the second new thing we looked at was in verse 2, which is the new city. The holy city, New Jerusalem, John says there, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the second thing we looked at was the new city where all the redeemed will live. And today we're going to pick out four more new things, making our total of six new things in these first seven verses of Revelation 21. So let's start by thinking about the third new thing which John mentions in these verses. And that is in verse 3. And we read there that we will have a new level of fellowship with God. Let me read 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This verse is describing a completely new level of fellowship. Now, you notice this word tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as we know, goes back to the time of Moses and is described in great detail in the book of Exodus. And what was the tabernacle? Well, it was a tent, a portable tent, mobile tent. It was where God made known his presence, local presence. Of course, God is omnipresent, but he made known his presence in particular ways to show his people that he was with them. His dwelling place is in heaven, but he also manifested his glory in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But Solomon understood that no earthly temple could contain him. Let's read what Solomon said about God being in the temple, or displaying himself, his glory in the temple. 1 Kings 8, let's turn to 1 Kings 8. Verse 27, just one verse there, verse 27. And this is what Solomon said. If you could read that, Lorna, please.
But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?
Yeah, so Solomon, of course, understood that God wasn't kind of just living in the temple, you know, that this is where he was, a localized kind of deity. No, he understands that God is in the heavens, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens can't contain God, so how much less this temple? But God had told him to first he told the people to build a tabernacle, and then subsequently a more permanent temple where he could dwell in a display his glory, and people would know that this is where their God was. So the earthly tabernacle and subsequently the earthly temple under Solomon were designed to be the symbols of God's presence here. And they were tangible signs of God's desire to be among his people. And they were a place to which they could bring sacrifices, they could bring their prayers and their worship. And in the days of Moses, if someone asked where God was, everyone would point to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was something that God instructed them to build when they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they built it around 1446 BC, and they took it around with them wherever they went. They packed it up, they went on to the next stop, then they unpacked it, and so on. So it was like a mobile temple. So this is why in Revelation 21:3, it's significant that it says that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and they will be their, and he will be their God. In the eternal state, though, the dwelling place of God will become a reality. John, in John 1:14, says of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this word dwelt, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the Greek is the verb eskenosen, which you don't need to know, but comes from the Greek word eskena, which means tabernacle. So literally what John 1:14 says is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us in the incarnate Son of God. And this word tabernacle is rich with meaning. Exodus 40:34 tells us that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's why it talks in Revelation 21 about God being with his people. At that time, he will dwell among us. And it's rather similar to the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to Genesis 3. We have a similar situation there. Genesis 3:8. Can you read that, Steve?
Yeah. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Right. Well, I want to say it's similar. Obviously, that verse is talking about just after the fall. But you can see from the first half of the verse that it was the norm for God to be walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God was walking with man at that time, but then we have, because of the fall, Adam and Eve, of course, hide from God. So in the eternal state, we will have an eternity of uninterrupted, unobstructed, moment-by-moment fellowship with God, which we don't have now for several reasons. Our relationship with God now, even if it's very close, could be described being at arm's length. Firstly, we get distracted from the things of God. Many things we have to, you know, go to work and look after, do the cleaning and do things in life to exist in this world. But we get distracted from the things of God. And we also still have a sin nature. And we'll never be able to experience really close fellowship with God while we still have our sin nature. But when we no longer have a sin nature, and when we live in a world where sin doesn't even exist, we will be in a situation where we'll be able, and we will never get out of fellowship with God. We will experience a new level of walking with God, a level of fellowshipping with God that we've never experienced before. And of course, we will actually see God. Let's, Phil, could you read, go over to the next chapter, Revelation 22. Mm-hmm. 3-4.
No longer will there be anything accursed but the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
Yes, great. They will see his face. Look at that. Wonderful, isn't it? So I'm not sure if that means God the Son only, who has taken his glorified physical body into heaven. But we will certainly, or if it's the Trinity in some way, be able to see the whole Godhead in some amazing way. But we will certainly see the glory of the Godhead. And this will take our relationship with the triune God to a completely new level. So the first new thing here that we've already mentioned, new creation, a new city, and now we're going to have a new level of fellowship with God. And fourthly, in verse 4, these verses tell us that there will be a new order. Let me read verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. The former order, the former things have passed away. Well, why won't these things be in the eternal state? Because there is no sin there, and all the things in that list are a direct consequence of sin. Death, obviously, sorrow, crying, pain. All these things are a direct consequence of sin. Sin always has a price tag. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. There's a cost there, death. And Satan is very good at getting our eyes off the cost and instead onto the short-term pleasures that he dangles before our eyes of what sin will give us. But there's a cost to it. He tries to get us to focus on the passing pleasures of sin. But he doesn't tell us that in the long term, there are consequences to sin. There is a price tag. And we see Satan being successful in getting Eve to focus on the pleasures of sin in Genesis 3:6. This is very familiar, but perhaps you could read it, Lorna, again. It's so familiar to us, we could probably say it off by heart.
Genesis 3:6.
Perhaps you could read 4. Yeah, perhaps you could read 4-6. Yeah.
4-6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who who was with her, and he ate.
Yes, and then, of course, verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And in the next verse that Steve read out previously, there they are hiding now from the presence of the Lord. So there was a price tag, a great price tag. They went ahead, even though God had said to them, he'd clearly spelled out the price. He'd said to them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. He'd clearly told them the price tag. But they went ahead, and now God's only son had to pay a heavy price to reverse that situation. But in the eternal state, we will be in a new world where sin won't even be a possibility. That's quite an amazing thought for us. We will have new resurrection bodies. We will be glorified. And we will not have our sinful natures anymore. We'll be living in a new world where Peter told us in the text, where righteousness dwells. So sin won't even be a possibility. And if sin is no longer a possibility, then neither are the terrible consequences or the price tag associated with sin. Now, these consequences of sin listed in Revelation 21:4, tears, death, sorrow, crying and pain. Think about all the tears and sorrow and crying and pain that have taken place since Adam's fall because of the price tag of sin. When God warned Adam and Eve about eating the forbidden fruit, he warned them about death. And sorry, we're going flipping back between the first books and the last book of the Bible here. We're going to have to go back to Genesis again, Genesis 3. He warned them about death, and after they had sinned, he told them about a few more consequences which they and the whole of mankind would have to endure as a result of this one act of obedience. Phil, could you read Genesis 3:16, please?
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Right. Now the first part of that verse, first two lines of it, obviously say that one of the consequences of sin is physical pain in childbirth. But you could say that it also includes the pain of rearing children. No matter how obedient our children are, they do bring us a degree of pain. They can also bring us much joy, but they also bring pain. At the very least, they cause us anxiety. Because even if they're the best, well-behaved children, we're worried they're going to get in with the wrong crowd or something and have an accident. At the very least, they bring anxiety. So we worry about them. Think about how much pain Cain brought to Adam and Eve. Before he murdered his brother, he had a rebellious heart. He was the rebellious brother. And as a result, he ended up killing his own brother. So apart from having pain in the child birth itself, you could broaden that a little bit and say there's going to be pain in bringing up and rearing children. And the marriage relationship, it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The marriage relationship itself, which God had put in place to be a support for the man and the woman, would now be a relationship of tension. Now, this verse is not speaking about the woman romantically desiring her husband, as some teach. It's speaking about the power struggle within marriage, which is a result of the fall. Now, how can I say that with some confidence, despite some teaching the reverse, as I've just said? Well, because the exact same sentence construction occurs in the next chapter. If I read chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. That is exactly the same sentence construction and phrase as we have at the end of verse 16, this idea that something's desire is for Cain, sin's desire, in other words, to master Cain, but you shall rule over it. It's exactly the same idea. Sin here is desiring to rule over Cain, but he must rule over it. So what God is saying in verse 16 to the woman is that the woman now will generally want to dominate the man. Girl power, I think they call it. Is that right? And the man will naturally fight back and try to control her. So in the very institution which God set up to be a blessing for man and the man and the woman, we have tension here within the family, parent child, and tension within the two parents, the man and the woman. This is a result now of sin. And then in the next verse, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God here is telling Adam that from now on, work is going to be hard. It's going to be an uphill struggle. Originally, in the garden, work for them had been a pleasure. Tending the garden had been a pleasure. Now, the ground was not going to cooperate in growing food for them. There were going to be thorns. That's one thing he mentions. Our garden's full of stones. That's another thing we want to try to grow something. Stones, thorns. Thorns hurt. But in the eternal state, there, because there's going to be no more sin, obviously there's going to be no more death. Also, there are going to be no more relationship problems, which are a result ultimately of sin. There are going to be no more tears. There are going to be no more pain. The sorrows and heartaches of this world order will be erased. This world order is all we have ever known. And because of that, we can be fooled into thinking it's normal. I suppose it is seemingly normal for us, but it's not normal from God's point of view. The only parts of the Bible describing things which are normal from God's point of view are Genesis 1 and 2. And Revelation 21 and 22. They're the only parts of the scriptures which describe things that are normal from God's point of view. From Genesis 3 all the way up to Genesis, the end of Genesis 20, are describing a world order which is abnormal. And the believer has to live under an abnormal world system. And we can only attempt to do this in God's power and with the knowledge that our present world order is only temporary. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, actually, I could ask Steve to say that from memory. I'm sure that was a verse we learnt years ago. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ.
Therefore.
Loud.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, isn't it?
The thing is, you've learnt it in several versions. He is a new creature, we learnt it in. He is a new creation.
Yeah.
The old has passed away and the new has come.
Yeah.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come.
Right, yes, that's right. Okay. And since we are new creatures in Christ, why would God leave us in a world that doesn't fit who we really are? So just as we are new in Christ, his ultimate aim is to bring us into a new heavens and a new earth to fit who we are, to fit our position in Christ, where we will be living under a new order, because the present world order that we're living under started in Genesis 3. So we need a new order. So we've seen today that, which is our third point, and the first point was we're going to live in a new creation. Secondly, we're going to live in a new wonderful city. Thirdly, we're going to have a new level of fellowship with God. And fourthly, there's going to be a new order. Now, fifthly, let me read 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." There we are. That would sum up these first 7 verses, wouldn't it? "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So we read in these verses about a new satisfaction which we will experience in the eternal state. First of all, Jesus says in verse 6, "It is done," meaning it is finished. Now these are the words which Jesus spoke on the cross just before he died, after he had borne the punishment for our sins. And on that occasion, Jesus meant that his earthly mission was complete, the price for our sins had been paid, salvation had been won. And he could, of course, be meaning the same thing here. But I don't think he's referring to his sacrifice on the cross here. Because he previously said, "Look, behold, I make all things new." I don't think he's referring to the same thing. I think he's meaning that God's plan has now reached its final completion. The whole plan is done. It's finished. The time of man being tested, as he was in the Garden of Eden, is over. There will be no more tests in the eternal state. Man is no longer on probation. Whatever decision a person has made, whether for or against Christ, has been made by that time. Eternity has started. Everyone has been permanently confirmed in their decision. They'll either be in the lake of fire at this time, or they'll be in the eternal state. And this is why verse 11 of chapter 22 says, let's just look at that. Right at the end, it says, this is what the angel says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." It isn't talking about he who is filthy in this life now, let him be filthy still. It's talking about when the angel is speaking, it's right at the end of time. Well, I could say time, right at the beginning of the eternal state. They're saying that they are still in their sin. These people are still in their sin, unbelievers. Why? Because they rejected God's free offer of salvation. So they're going to remain, forget forever, as unforgiven sinners. This is why their punishment will last for eternity. It seems awful in one sense. Why should their punishment last for eternity? Because they've been confirmed in their state of having refused God's free offer of forgiveness. So therefore, they're not forgiven. And they will remain forever as unforgiven sinners. So they will remain unjust, filthy. But those who have received God's free offer of forgiveness have been confirmed as righteous and holy. You see that in verse 11. We have been forgiven, cleansed and made new, and will forever remain so. So I think going back to chapter 21, it means that God's plan, it is finished, it is done. God's plan is done, it is complete. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. God put that tree there and told man not to eat of it, because God wanted to give Adam a test. He wanted him to have the option to obey or disobey him. In other words, man, if you like, was on probation. But when we get to the book of Revelation and read about the eternal state, we find there's no tree of knowledge anymore. There's just a tree of life. If you go over to chapter 22, verse let me start reading. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, etc. So we have the tree of life, which there was in the Garden of Eden, but you can keep reading these last two chapters and you'll not find the tree of knowledge. And that's because it's done. That's because it's finished, as Jesus said in chapter 21, verse 6. The probation is over. The test has been run. People have made their decision. People have made their choice. So we're now put back in an environment that's like Eden in some ways, but supremely better, because Eden was a testing ground and now we're not going to be tested anymore. But also, apart from that moral choice whether to reject or accept the Lord Jesus, for the Christian, their times of testing are over. Testing in the sense of we have to go through testing, God calls it testing, to refine us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Those times are over. And God uses difficult things in our lives, things that are not good, but he makes them for our good. He makes them have good effects. He uses them to purify us. So for the Christian, this life is one of constant testing, constant battling with sin. That won't be the case. In the eternal state, we will experience a new satisfaction because the struggle against sin will be over. Just like if you're, I don't know, I've never run a marathon, to put it mildly, but I would imagine if you run a great race or done a great thing and you've exerted such a lot of energy, when you finish, you would have terrific level of satisfaction, knowing that all that endeavour is over. That is over now. That time is over. It gives you a sense of satisfaction. But also it says here that Jesus, who's speaking, he says, I will give of you the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Jesus will give us the water of life, which will completely satisfy us throughout the whole of eternity. Notice again, he gives it to us freely. There will be no cost. Our salvation initially came to us without cost, and there will be no cost to us in the eternal state as we continue to spiritually drink the living water which will satisfy our souls throughout eternity. So that's the thing that we've just been looking at, is a new satisfaction. And then in verse 7 we learn about a sixth thing which will be new. Let me read verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is talking about our inheritance. We have the promise of this inheritance now, but we then will actually have the ability to enjoy our inheritance. He talks about he who overcomes, he says, shall inherit all things. Let's just clarify who the overcomers are in this verse. And John gives us the answer to this question in his first letter. Let's turn to 1 John 5, 4 to 5. 1 John 5, 4 to 5. Perhaps you could read it, Phil.
For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes. Now this is the same person writing that, of course, is writing the book of Revelation, so we can assume that he's using the word overcomer in the same way. He's going to be using the vocabulary in the same way in both books. So clearly from that verse that Phil's just read, an overcomer is someone who believes in Jesus. In other words, a Christian. Some Christians teach that an overcomer is a special kind of super spiritual Christian. This is why I'm labouring this point here. We need to kind of put a stop to that teaching. We encountered this teaching a lot in China, where it's common for Christians to think that those who've been in prison for their faith are higher status Christians than those who haven't. We had quite a number of conversations with the Christians we were teaching there about that, showing them that verse in 1 John. This is not the biblical definition of an overcomer. It isn't a super spiritual. And because, you know, there are a lot of people in China who are in prison for their faith, in a way, it's kind of perhaps natural to think that they would be thinking they're the overcomers, but not biblically, no. All Christians are overcomers. And our status, you may think, well, we don't feel like overcomers. We're not very strong as Christians. But our status to overcomers comes to us. It comes to us as a gift when we trust in Jesus, because he is the overcomer. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead. He was the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he overcame. So I'm not trusting in myself to be an overcomer. I'm trusting in him who is the overcomer. And that automatically makes me, as a believer, an overcomer. It's a status thing, okay? And the overcomer, in verse 7, gets certain benefits. It says, he will inherit all things. And it goes on to say, I will be his God and he shall be my son. He gains an inheritance, and he gains this inheritance because he is a son. Slaves don't get inheritance. You know, it's sons who get inheritance. An inheritance is something that's legally yours, but you haven't yet entered into the enjoyment of it or possession of it. Perhaps you left a piece of property or a sum of money in a will, but until probate is granted, you can't go. Let's say you left a house. Till probate is granted, you can't go and live in that house and take the keys and assume that it's yours. No. The money is legally yours, or the property is legally yours, but you just don't have access to it yet. I think those of us in this room have had that experience of perhaps parents or other people dying, and we've been left things, but you can't just go and grab it. Probate must be granted. So as Christians, we have been promised an inheritance by God. But it will only be when we're in the eternal state that we will be able to actually access that inheritance. Now, quite a number of months ago, we were actually studying 1 Peter. Might have been quite a number of years ago, it seems. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. These verses, now looking back at them, having learnt what I've learnt in Revelation 21, take on another dimension. Lorna, can you read 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you.
Right, so doesn't that kind of make more sense now? It does to me. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It's legally ours. We've been promised it. But what it is, it's reserved in heaven. And what is it? It's the eternal state. It's all these things that we've been looking at in the first 7 verses of Revelation 21. That is going to be our inheritance. And furthermore, as I said, our status as sons and daughters in Christ gives us inheritance rights. Let's turn to Galatians 4. I'm going to ask Steve to read Galatians 4, 5 to 7. Galatians 4. This is this.
Well, shall I start from verse 4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons.
And 6 and 7 as well, yeah.
and because you are sons, God sent forth His and forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Right, so that brings both this idea that we are sons. Slaves don't get an inheritance, but we have been adopted as sons. And if we are sons, then we are God's heirs. All right? At the moment, this inheritance that we are an heir to is reserved in heaven for us. But when we enter the eternal state, we will be able to enjoy it. So we are heirs to the eternal state. We are heirs to the new heavens and the new earth. We are heirs to that new city. Only when we enter the eternal state will our inheritance completely be realized. We will then be able to possess it and enjoy it forever. So in this topical study that we've been doing over these two sessions, we've been looking at six things in the first seven verses of Revelation 21, which will be new to us when we enter the eternal state. First of all, of course, a new creation. We will be living in a newly created earth, which will be in a newly created heavens. Then we have a new city. We'll be living in a magnificent, vast city where God will dwell and display His glory, and we will be able to go in and out of that city to fellowship face to face with our God. The next point, verse 3, brings us on to that relationship. We will have a new fellowship with God. Verses 4 and 5 tell us about the fourth thing. There will be a new order operating in the eternal state because sin won't be there. And if sin is not there, none of the consequences of sin will be there either, such as tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain, all these negative things. Fifthly, in verse 6, we saw that there will be a new satisfaction. We will have a new deep satisfaction because it is done, as Jesus said. Meaning God's plan will be then totally fulfilled. There'll be no more testing of any kind. We can kind of, if you like, relax and enjoy fellowship with God. And then sixthly, in verse 7, we just learnt about the fact that we'll have a new enjoyment of our inheritance. We can look forward to that inheritance now. It is legally ours. We are sons and daughters of God. He has promised us that inheritance, but we don't enjoy it yet. When we are in the eternal state, it's only then that we'll be able to experience our inheritance in reality.